C.S. Lewis once said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe in that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because of by it, I can see everything else." And as we've been walking through the book of James, I think he's unpacking a bit of this view on how we think about life. He deals with issues like partiality and discrimination, and particularly towards the wealthy and the poor, details about how to think about work, how to think about suffering, how to think about your fellow believers, how to think about riches and poverty and all these different areas that he's almost has an implicit understanding that they believe in Jesus, but now how is it affecting everything that they do in their lives? And why? I think James knows that the way we live out our lives and amongst one another is a demonstration to the world of what our God is like. James, I think, recognizes that the church is telling a lie about God in the way that it's showing partiality or discrimination, because God shows no partiality and discrimination. Or are we living in such a way that we resonate, that we demonstrate what we know of God? Jesus takes time to rebuke the wealthy a few times already in this letter, and we will deal even more heavily with it now, that they have great power to do great things or to not do them. And he warns them the destructive nature of greed and money and finances. And next week, I think we're going to have a little bit of a warning to the poor as well around coveting and things like that. But this week, it is a focus on the rich. And as we work through the text, I know in a passage like this, it can sometimes be very easy to move and transition mentally in a space where you're like, well, it's not totally talking about me. And my warning is that James has some very choice words in this text. And yes, he is dealing with a specific crowd in his time, and there are specific things that he's saying, but there's warnings that absolutely still apply to us in may be ways that we are more in the camp than we tend to think. There's just the strength of James' words should cause us to pause and to think, all right, let me make sure he's not talking about me and my sins and my heart. The riches are not always a blessing, but a distraction. And as the stats that we always throw around, look, if you are, you're streaming this right now and you are have a roof over your head and you have access to clean water and transportation, you are already in the 15% wealthiest in the world. And most of us, just by our income alone, are probably in the top 1% of the world. It always reminds me of The Office episode, and all the office workers are talking about what they would do if they won the lottery. And one character, this older guy in the office, says, "You know what? I've already won the lottery. I was born in the USA." And there's a little bit of goofiness to that, but on the same level, we didn't get to pick where we were born, and we are born in the place where many of us have. We're not born as the have-nots. We were born as the have. So what are we going to do? And James gives us some important instructions, I think, today. So James 5, starting at verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." So I want to ask the same question we asked last week. Last week, we sort of go, okay, is the problem planning? Is what James is addressing, is the problem just about planning? Our plans the problem? And last week, the answer was sort of no. Okay, I want to ask the same here. Okay, is James against money or wealth per se? Is that what he's condemning? And in some ways, I would once again say no. And I don't want to say that to make myself or to make us as a church feel good about ourselves. I'm not trying to do interpretive gymnastics or to twist the text into saying something it's not. I don't want to do that. But we've seen in James, we've seen multiple instances of references to rich, as well as him heralding a few characters in the story, like Abraham. He has held up Abraham as the hallmark of what faith looks like in the church. Now, Abraham, by his time, with all the things that he amasses, would have been considered incredibly wealthy. Or he's going to hold up Job as an example. Now, Job, at the start of the story and end of the story, is an incredibly wealthy individual in the storyline. So maybe it's not just wealth. And not only that, but James has already referenced the rich multiple times, like James 1, 9 through 10. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away." And in that context, There's a certain pride that the rich in this context certainly have, that they certainly demand honor in a special spot at the table and things like that that James has to deal with. Or James 2, 6 or 7. You've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you to court? And are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So the rich in this context, they are the oppressors. They are the ones who are dragging people to court. And so there's already been a context up to this point in James where he has painted the picture of a certain crowd and a certain practice that they are doing. Even last week, the sort of self-assuredness of some of this crowd of, I'm going to go make a profit and I'm going to do these sort of things. So I think what James is going to get after are probably three ungodly practices related to wealth, more than the problem of just being having things. So the three are wasteful hoarding, economic oppression, and luxurious self-indulgence. So wasteful hoarding, and let's start at verse 2-3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. So the question is, what do you do with what you have? Are you storing it? Are you hoarding it? And I'm not talking about simple wise advice about saving up for certain circumstances or rainy days or saving so you have an opportunity to give greater things or for larger needs, stuff like that. I don't think that's what James is necessarily critiquing. I'm talking about a self-centered savings pattern. If you hoard, you cling to, you refuse to release, and some of the ways that we might do that. And I want to ask even more of the heart questions, like why? Why have things gotten a grip on you? Money, stuff, time, resources. Why? Maybe for some of you, it's fear, right? Some of us older in the church, our grandparents were people that often kind of lived through the Great Depression. And they were people who had come from a context where they had very, very little. Or maybe some of you who had, particularly people that were internationally born, parents or grandparents, come from that context where they had very, very little in sort of their upbringing or things like that. And they had still live in such a way that they hoard things. They refuse to like let things go, and the houses start stockpiling of stuff. And the Depression's over, and now we're at a time where we still have plenty, and still, but they're still living as if resources are scarce. And there's a fear. And maybe it's not trusting God for the daily bread and trying to come up with schemes and scenarios of which all these things will be important once again. Maybe it's a form of pride. Right? Jesus tells the story of the man who got more and more fields, more and more barns for all of his storage. And Jesus points out in that text that the very next day, he doesn't even know that he's going to die. And the man in the story seems plenty interested in his stuff and his identity and his stuff and making sure sometimes that other people see that. Or if you have the newest gadget, making sure that other people hear about it. And they've traded a truth of God for a lie. That you are loved better by God than anything else, that your identity is better seated in the heavenlies than anything else you can get from your stuff. And maybe it's lust. Maybe there's a hoarding, a gathering of things because there's this insatiable desire to meet the hunger for the soul. And you buy and you consume and you hopefully meet that hunger. I think that's probably where a lot of us are. You think you're just going to be more satisfied with the new clothing or the new gadget or the new thing. And you look for peripheral things to keep you satisfied when you can only be satisfied supernaturally. And maybe it's not just shopping. Maybe it's drinking or overeating or hoarding or anything like that. I got to imagine James has Jesus' teaching in the back of his mind and even how he phrases some of this stuff. Matthew 6, he says this, Jesus teaching his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. And teaching the crowd, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus is saying, like, look, where you should have your mind, where you should be thinking about all the things that you have and your possessions and all that, is the place where there's no moth, no rust, and no thieves. Put your treasure where there's things unseen. There's treasure in the things of God, the work of God, the things that actually last. The most secure investment you can do with any of the stuff that you spend your money on, the most secure investment, the best return on investment is in God's kingdom. Right? Like, where's your treasure? And when I ask that, it's the thing that you work for, the thing that you think about, the thing that you're most afraid of losing that keeps you up at night. And not only should we invest in something that won't corrode and be eaten by moss and rust and stolen, but James points out, if we put our trust in wealth, it corrodes our very heart. It will eat our flesh like fire, as James says. Greed and lust and fear and pride and all the sort of heart issues, a life focused on self is a life that leads to depression and discouragement and disappointment. And you're called not to those, you're called to be a blessing to others. That's why we have the things we have. Even in Abraham, he was blessed to be a blessing. The blessing's not the problem. It's whether we turn those things into blessings themselves. Like, we say things like, oh yeah, I love my new car, or I love my new phone. But they're things. And it's a fair question. Do we love things, or do we use things? I mean, we love people. So do we use things to love people, or do we use people to love things? And I think that's what James is after here. Because if you're going to live the kind of life that you are called to in Christ, it means your things are simply used to love others. Like, it means your home is a mission field, and your dining table is the mission front. And guess what? People are going to mess things up. And the house is going to get messy. Things might get broken. Things might get stained. Whatever it is. But do you love your home or your people more? It's like the dad in the Lego movie, right? He loves this toy, but he loves what he gets out of it. And he glues all the pieces together with the Craggle and ultimately doesn't let his son play with it. But the question is, does he love his son enough that they play together and use the Legos as a means to love each other? Or do they just love the toy? And that's the question. Do we love stuff more than people? I think that's what James is ultimately addressing. Some of the relational patterns of some of the stuff that exists here. It's destroying you. You weren't made for things. Things were made to bless others. And historically, many would even think of someone that has many things, and we still think this day, oh, what a blessed life. That person was really blessed. Like, that tends to be the category we think in. Most of us don't want to, we joked about this in our staff meeting this week. Most of us don't want to, like, go down to our class reunion or something like that, being like, you know what, I'm poor right now, and that's where I'm at. We think of rich as blessed, but James turns that on them. He says, look, all these possessions become evidence against you. Like, as if the courtroom of heaven exists and all the evidence is sitting there going, okay, did you care for the poor, the orphan, the widow? Did you live a holy, distinct life? And here's all the evidence to say, no, you didn't. It's stuff. He says, you have laid up treasure in these last days. And that's ultimately saying you are living for the now. Like, these are the last days, right now, this world. And you're just storing up treasure for these last fleeting days. Not for heavenly, eternal days, just here. As Romans 2, like, you're storing up wrath for yourself. And don't worry, there's good news coming, but we have to heed these warnings. And whatever you think you're holding on to has actually probably got a hold on you. So, wasteful hoarding and economic oppression. Verse 4. It says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So not only did you do, what did you do with what you have? How did you get what you have? And in this particular situation, there's people working fields and they're dependent on getting their pay. They don't have refrigerators and stuff like that where they can just store all their food. And stuff. Like, they need their pay to eat and things like that. And so, and hear me, most of us aren't business owners. Most of us aren't in a lot of categories. And not only that, but we have all sorts of laws in our society that keep sort of this practice from actually happening. But let's briefly talk about economic oppression and how we spend our money. We've established multiple times in this church that God has a peculiar and specific care for the poor and the marginalized. Now, we saw this certainly through Exodus and the ways that he makes the laws for his people. You'll see this as you walk through the prophets. Like, half the prophets are talking about idolatry and the other half are talking about the oppression of the poor, and that God has a specific concern for those that are being treated unjustly, and particularly around poverty and being outsiders and being marginalized or by their gender, anything like that. And some of those are very specific and even tie into labor ethics. Deuteronomy 24. So the teaching of the law of Israel says this: you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land or within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So simple instructions: pay them, and pay them in a timely fashion. God cares about this. He cares about the unjust treatment of laborers. Now, this means for us that to contribute to the exploitation of workers, we should take it very seriously. That in some ways, there's a vicarious weight of that sin. Like, take, for instance, Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus. He did it for coins. And at some point, he has some remorse over it and returns the coins to the temple. But the temple leadership say, we can't put those coins back in the temple because they are blood money. Now, the coins themselves are not somehow energized with evil, but it's the story behind the coins that is problematic. And everything we buy, everything we wear, everything we eat, everything we drink has a story of how it came to be. And think of an example. If you lived in a small town, and say there's like three farmers, and you know that two of them treat their farm people ethically, they let them farm well, but word got around that this one other farmer doesn't pay people well, treats them terribly, but his groceries cost a little less than those other two. And you're aware of this, and yet the question is, would you be culpable then to contribute and to continue to buy from the cheaper groceries, even knowing they are constantly and unethically made? But we do this on a giant global scale. We are consumers, and we are always consuming. And there's some consuming that we just can't get rid of. We have to eat, we have to clothe ourselves and all that. But for the sake of time, let's zoom in on the concept of just clothing. Clothes we buy come from three stages, right? There's the farming, which is growing of the wool, or the growing of the cotton, the shearing of the wool, whatever it is, that comes from that process. And then there's input production, you know, cotton gins and knitting, dyeing, that the whole sort of making of those things. And then the final production, cutting, sewing, printing onto the shirts, whatever it is, and then sold at retailers. And as disciples of Jesus, as if we're taking James's warnings here a little bit about the wages of the laborers and how people are treated, we have to think through categories. And I would argue there's a few extra categories that aren't explicit in this text, but that we think through justice, we think through creation care, and we think through simplicity. Now, I'm not going to unpack all those totally right now, but we have to think through this process. Because every step of that clothing process requires human labor. And there's a massive human abuse and trafficking and slavery issues reported in just about every dimension of the clothing industry. Thousands of people go from the front lines to the very shirt you have on. And major companies are, yes, like H&M and Gap and all these have factories and stuff here, but they outsource a lot of their production overseas. Factories on the ground in places like China and Indonesia and other places. They do that. And they might say, look, we have integrity in our ethics practices here, but they outsource the integrity and ethics practices as well. And this is simply just to meet a demand to hoard and hoard more. We buy close to 60% more clothes than we bought 20 years ago, and we keep them for about half as long as we used to. And most clothing companies put out 12 to 24 fashion collections per year. It's nonstop. And of the 40 million people living in slavery globally right now, a majority of those are connected with Western clothing lines. And to keep it going, women represent a majority of those workers. There's such a disconnect at times between, there's a platform call towards the ethical treatment of women right now, but while being decked out in brands that participate in the mistreatment of women around the world. And hear me, you don't have to have everything figured out in order to take a stand. I'm not trying to say that, but we should stand for the ethical mistreatment of women in the States and things like the Me Too movement and stuff like that. But we should also take care seriously the global cause as well. And the poorest on the planet are the cheapest to employ, and the clothing industry practices that. They work for grossly inadequate wages. Worse, they end up trafficked or into slavery and abuse, and many laborers are children. Close to the 170 million kids are in child labor, most of which are categorized because they're either too young or work in a detrimental nature that is unacceptable to kids. And many of these kids are in the fashion industry. Human rights groups out of the Netherlands shows that it's common practice for the factories under Western clothing brands to recruit young girls under the pretense of escaping poverty, hope of having regular food and education. But the report goes on to say, in reality, they are working under appalling conditions that amounts to modern day slavery and the worst forms of child labor. All for cheaper clothes. Not only just the justice side, but the creation impact. One garbage truck full of clothes gets burned in a landfill every second, on average. We wash all these clothes even more and more, and it releases 500,000 tons of microfibers, equivalent to 50 billion plastic bottles, into the ocean every year. Many are polyester, which has 2 to 3 times more carbon emissions. 10% of the world's carbon emissions are just the clothing industry, and they're the second largest consumer of water around the world. And I'm just focusing on one to bring some of this teaching from James very applicable to us. And many companies have feigned care on this front. Enough kind of social platforming pressure has put it on them, and they put out ethics statements and things like that. But yet they have chosen to self-police themselves. Whenever an outside group goes, hey, let's check on that, they have pushed back. They even have flowering prose about sustainability and ethics practices, but they have all continued, even with all that. You can go to their website and read it all, but yet, as soon as people do research, they all fail again. Aeropostale, Carter's, Skechers, Express, Fruit of the Loom, Lacoste, Quiksilver, Walmart, Abercrombie, American Eagle, Gildan, Nike, Nordstrom, Gymboree, Costco, Bed Bath & Beyond, Sears, Forever 21, Urban Outfitters, all fail in grades. Director of the Institute of Labor Rights says that the statements that these companies come out with are not worth the paper that they're even written on. So, returning back to James and our faith, we should take this seriously because God hears the cries of the people in these movements. God, I don't just want stuff at the cheapest price at the cost of humans. And look, it's a big world, I understand. And there's a lot to be said. Maybe it's buying things used and going to thrift stores. I mean, where we meet right now, there's a thrift store it's the closest business to us. Like, go there to slow down the fast fashion process or do the research to ethically decide how to purchase, all those sort of things. Yes, I can't give you the specifics, but it's so fascinating sometimes. I just had this conversation in the parking lot the other day on Sunday that you open Exodus, and Egypt is becoming and growing as a tremendous empire on the backs of the Israelites. And then they are the ones who cry out for justice, and God ultimately answers. But too often we put ourselves into the lives of Israel when we may be more like Egypt than we care to think. And the warning here from James is, pay attention to this. You rich, pay attention. Make sure that you do not live in the empire built on the backs of those that are suffering. And lastly, luxurious self-indulgence that he warns about, verses 5 and 6. You have lived on this earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. And once again, is James saying we shouldn't enjoy good things? No, but he's pointing out that often we can have no restraint. We feed our appetite just because we can. And the muscle is not exercised that should be asking, should I? Should I eat this? Should I drink this? Should I buy this? Should I get this? Should I do this? A life of self-indulgence where you buy whatever you want because you can. What do I want now? How do I get it? And I'll do whatever it takes because I need more. Often at the expense of others. C.S. Lewis says this, I'm afraid that the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. If our giving habits do not at all pinch or hamper us, I would say they are too small. There ought to be things we want to do but cannot do because our giving expenditures exclude them. And so Lewis himself ties the idea of giving and generosity to saying no and having discipline and to restrain. Saying, look, you may want all the things, but that's probably your flesh. So learn to give as a way to fight against that self-indulgent flesh. But hear me, I am not saying give so that God loves you, but do it because God has loved you. And if anyone sort of suffered to give, it was Jesus. There's this fascinating story that Jesus tells kind of late in Luke. I'm going to read through it all, but you'll see why. Luke 16, starting at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. So he's wealthy, he's well-to-do, he's status. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now this guy's at the gate. There's no way this rich man doesn't see Lazarus every day he leaves. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger into the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you is a great chasm. A great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. As if this teaching is not new. They've had this prophet. They've had this teaching. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, interestingly enough, someone did. And yet we still don't heed his words. Jesus is here. His spirit is amongst us, and he wants us to heed these words, to take them seriously, how we think about our things, how we care for others. And I don't want to get the order wrong. It is not do this so God will accept you. God has been generous. God has been benevolent. God has done these things, so do this. And how do we do it? Well, let's go back to the first verse. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that come among you. And that's the same language that we actually get in the beginning of chapter 4 when people are quarreling and they're all fighting and all these kind of stuff's going on. And James goes on in chapter 4 to say this, but he gives more grace. Yes, there's all this conflict, there's all this suffering, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You can't out-greed God's forgiveness of greed. And you can't out-hoard God's forgiveness of hoarding. But you should feel it. Oh, God, I'm so selfish. God, I don't want to keep doing these things. God, I'm sinful here. But God, I'm thankful there's more grace. You should feel it. We should be wretched and mourn and weep, as James goes on in verse 9. That our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy gloom. May that be a disposition. May we have the conviction about this. And may we humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. Get low so he can bring you up. Not your money bringing you up. Express your need so he can give you a new heart. He gives more grace for you as you humble yourself. I love Paul's advice in Corinth. They're struggling as a church to be generous. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 8:9, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And some of you might be living with this impoverished spirit. Many of us are. We're poor towards people. We're not overflowing with the riches of God's grace. We feel an impoverished spirit. You maybe feel it. I don't have the heart that I ought to. I don't love others as I want to. I'm not generous as I want to. You just don't have the generosity that you want to have. So that he who was rich in generosity became poor. He who was rich in righteousness became poor. He who was rich in love became poor. Rich in all the things poured out for you and for me through the blood and his shedding of, his blood shed for our sins and our sins of greed and lust and indulgence and desire and all these things was all put on Jesus on the cross. And on us was put his righteousness. We are rich, brothers and sisters. We're rich with grace, the most important thing, and we need it. Oh, we so desperately like preparing for this. It's like, God, I felt convicted. God, I have so far to go. But God said, I have enough grace for that, Chris. And I'm like, thank you. Okay, what do I do next? What do you do next? You humble yourself. You receive the grace. You say, God, keep changing my heart. That the overflow of the grace is kind of flows out of me. May I be a blessing to others. God, you are blessing me. May that just be a blessing to others. Where do I begin? Well, what do you have? What are you doing with what you have? Like, I love stories in this church of some of the ways people are being generous. Like, we have people, like, we have young couples who are dating who are, like, stuck in hard economic decisions to make of whether they live together. And we certainly want to counsel against that. And so we've had people just go, you know what? They can come live with me until they're married if that's the setup. And we're going to open our house. Or someone like Daniel Boltinghouse, who has had multiple single moms live in their house, has offered up space in their homes for these people to come and live and to be cared for well. What are you doing with what you have? Because we all have plenty of resources. We're not poor. We are rich. Maybe there's stuff sitting around that you just don't need and can find ways to give. Maybe find ways to bless baristas and servers and all this kind of stuff. Like, we should be known for generosity. And hear me, some of you already are. And may you not feel condemned, but may you feel encouraged to keep working and keep going. But may we as a church be known as Jesus's people, who look a lot like the generosity of our Lord. And hear me, we're already on the way, but may we keep fighting for that. Let me pray for us, God. I thank you for this word and just the weight. God, I pray that it is not dismissed. It's taken to heart. That we all know that there's always more ways that we can be reflective of you and your generosity to us. That you gave up heaven for us. To come and to die for us, to cleanse us in a way that we can now walk out a life of generosity, a life of otherness as opposed to self-centeredness. So God, as we look towards our bank accounts, our homes, our stuff, our cars, all the things around us, may we see those through the lens of you, your lens of stuff. Just as we hold our plans open-handed, may we hold all of our stuff open-handed and be willing to give it at moment's notice, to look for ways to bless others. And in so doing, store up treasures that last a whole lot longer than all the stuff that rust and moths and thieves can take. I pray all in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.